A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva here on The Dividing Line, a mega edition of The Dividing Line today. 2 hours just to say thank you to all of you who put up with, well, a week's worth of no dividing lines while we were at sea. And then last week while we were teaching, we, 25 hours of teaching in 1 week, that'll keep you sort of busy. And so here we are, and we have no excuses, and so we have to make up for all of you dividing line starved people. And what better way to do it than with a Radio Free Geneva? And, of course, I was able to, come up with plenty of Radio Free Geneva material because I was sent by some anonymous person who will remain nameless, since I honestly don't know who it was who sent it to me. I just get these things put on my desk, and I go, oh. And it was a CD of a sermon by Emir Kanner, not Ergun Kanner, the other E. Kanner, the president of Truett McConnell College, who, upon becoming president, cleaned house and got rid of all the Calvinists. So we're not talking about a fair person here, and we're talking about a person who is involved in the great evangelical cover-up. He knows about the lies, and he is dishonest in that he has not exposed these lies and confirmed the truth and so on and so forth. And so there's a real problem there. That problem continues on, will continue on, as long as the Kanners refuse to acknowledge the truth and to confess the truth and repent of their lies. Obviously, Emir has not made as many of the statements that his brother did, but he knows that his brother was making things up as he went along, and yet he has benefited from his association with his brother, but will not say anything about it. So we have an integrity gap right there, big time, as far as that is concerned. But some of you will remember way back to 2006, which is coming up on, my goodness, 5.5 years ago now. Starting next month was when Ergun Kanner came on my radar screen, because he showed up, on a web blog somewhere, comment board somewhere, and I remember getting a phone call. I forget who it was. I don't know if it was Rich that called me or was it Tom Askell that called me when I was in I was in Inverness, Scotland, because I remember going out. I got somehow I got contacted while I was up in Inverness. I remember it was a Sunday afternoon, as I recall, and we were at someone's home, and we were sitting there. Roger Brazier and I were having a humorous conversation with Dr. Nick Needham, which I shall not repeat for the sake of brotherly harmony, but it was a hoot. But right in the middle of that, somehow I asked if I could. That's right. I got an email. It was either from Tom or somebody. It had been forwarded to me by Rich. I forget what it was. But I went out to this little room behind the house. That little, I don't know, almost just small little enclosed room there that had a computer in it, so I could check my email on the web. And that's when I got the email, and I followed the link and saw Ergen Canner going after Calvinism on this this board. And that's what started it. That was interesting. Things happen when I'm in England, in that case Scotland. And so that led over the next number of months to, well, if any of you have seen the huge PDF file that is still hosted on our website, where you have all the correspondence that went back and forth between me and Ergen, and me and Ergen and Emer, and Tom and me and Ergen and Emer, and all the silliness that took place that just amazed me at what was being said and the cavalier nature with which it was being said. And then finally, the agreement to do the debate, the preparations for the debate, the production of graphics for the debate. Remember the graphic that they came up with at Liberty? You know, with the busted down church and all this. It's just amazing. And then 10 days out, the torpedoing of the debate by the folks at Liberty. And we've since learned where that command came down from the various highest echelons of the Southern Baptist Convention. Think of those who hold power permanently in the Southern Baptist Convention, and you'll know who said, "Nah, don't think that debate's going to happen." And it got scuttled. And of course, then the aftermath where we got blamed for it, and only one side posted everything, and the other side just didn't. So if you remember all of that kerfluffle, then you've heard a lot of what Emer Canner is still saying to this day. You would think that after all of that, that after all the discussion and after all that there would be some moderation, there'd be some advancement in understanding on the part of Emer Canner as to his views on Calvinism, but that is not the case, and I guess we really shouldn't be overly shocked at that particular development. But that's what we'll be listening to toward the end of the program. We need to finish first our review of James McCarthy's sermon right toward the end, and there's only one point left, and it is the unique point in this particular presentation. And you may recall that last time on Radio Free Geneva, or actually I may have snuck this in on a non-Radio Free Geneva, but anyways, the last time that we addressed Brother McCarthy's sermon, he was dealing with John chapter 6, and he was telling his audience, look, we can't just get past this stuff. It's there. We don't answer it well, and we're going, yeah, that's true. And we, right as we were getting to the point where he says, this is how I deal with it, that's when we ran out of time. And that was last week sometime. So we want to hear how it is that he gets around this. And this is the unique, if there's something unique about it, this is the unique element of the McCarthy approach to Calvinism. And I think you need to be aware of it. He has written a book on the subject. I haven't really had anybody else contacting me about it, but you need to be aware of it so you can respond to it and identify what the problem is. It is still a synergistic approach. It's just, I've never heard anyone else use it in the way that he's using it. So that's why I wanted to share it with you so that you'd be prepared. So I might break in once or twice as I play this portion just to comment on minor points that he makes. But I want you to hear basically the whole presentation so you can get a sense of how, you know, here's another way around John chapter 6. And here's how it works.
There's different ways that people do it, okay? And of course, the Calvinists put it all on God, okay? The Calvinists say God freely chooses. I understand where that's coming from. It comes from Catholicism. And in some ways, it almost sounds like an overreaction to Catholicism.
It does not come from Catholicism. We talked about that at first. This is just a very strange, left-field, odd viewpoint that I can't even begin to see where it comes from. And I know Catholicism, and I know that Brother McCarthy knows Catholicism, but that's just weird.
May put so much salvation on you, working your way, and Christ was diminished. And then there's people who today, they even though they're not Catholics, they teach work salvation. I mean, it's so confused. They put so much on you. And you got people that are kind of halfway of this, maybe like Church of Christ, where you need to persevere to the end, and you have to be baptized to the remission of your sins. And certainly have this in the International Church of Christ. You've got to make disciples or you're not saved. It just comes back to work salvation. And then you have those, many of you may be in this camp, and many people who I respect are in this camp, they believe it's a mystery. That God sovereignly elects who will be saved, and man freely believes. They're both true in the same time, and the infinite mind of God is a paradox you'll never understand. It's a mystery. Okay? All right. Now, if nothing else works, we can always go to the mystery answer. You know, some things are in a mystery. Okay? I mean, you don't even know how your television works. I mean, how are you supposed to know how God and all this stuff works? But again, I would propose to you something as important as how do you get saved? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is one person saved and another not? We're going to leave that a mystery. The most, probably the most important question, one of the most important questions anyway, I mean, that's kind of leaves me feeling kind of funny. And especially if I don't have to. I mean, especially if there is a solution. Okay? Now, is there a solution? That's the question. I think there is. But if there isn't, I'm willing to just stick with Scripture. I'm willing to stick with John 3:16 when it says John 3:16 and John 6:44 when it says John 6:44. I do not want somebody's systematized theology that makes it all work at the expense of Scripture and taking things out of context. Okay? I'd rather be, I don't know, but God does. I'm okay with that.
Let me just comment. It concerns me that the analogy of Scripture, the unity of Scripture, and the harmony of Scripture is frequently sacrificed by many of the comments that are made by synergists today, even when they are attempting to uphold what would be considered a high view of Scripture and say, well, I'm going to believe what Scripture says. I don't want your systematic theology. Well, if what you're meaning by that is I don't want your man-made systems, okay, fine, but let's realize that the other side of that is non-systematic theology, okay? If we believe, and I know that Brother McCarthy believes, that Scripture is God speaking and that it has been delivered to his church for the purpose of the edification of those people and our life in Christ, then there must be a message that it delivers. And if we can't know what it is, if we can't know what that message is, then really how much good is it? What does it really accomplish for us? And I am concerned that sometimes, especially this spectrum of folks, tend to make a presentation that leaves you thinking that there is no central message of Scripture, that there is no discernible message of Scripture, and that we can just allow this self-contradictory positions to stand. And, of course, that joins directly with liberals who don't believe that the Scriptures have a single message, that they do speak in a contradictory fashion. And so you end up with the two sides agreeing on something where they're coming at it from very, very, very different perspectives, which concerns me a lot.
I want to give you a possible way that these things can be reconciled. See if this works for you. Did you ever notice anything about the demographics of who gets saved in the New Testament and who doesn't? Are we any sociologists here who like to do demographic studies? The lower strata of society do a lot better. In fact, the scriptures make it clear. In fact, if you want a verse on election, God has chosen the poor of this world, Paul says in Corinthians. You know that not many of you are rich. God seems to favor the poor. Now, that's not a very good Calvinistic verse because in the election of God in Calvinism, his decree and his choice was apart from anything about us.
Now, let's stop right there because when you first hear it, you might go, oh, I never thought about that. But what it illustrates is that Brother McCarthy really doesn't understand unconditional election, does he? Oh, well, God has chosen the poor of the world and those who are not mighty. And so what he's saying is, see, he did look at stuff and he chose them because they were poor or because they were not mighty. That's not even beginning to give the reason why they were chosen. It is the freedom of God's choice to lavish his grace upon those that the world would not expect it to be lavished upon. It is not that there was something in them that drew. They were just as guilty as anybody else, and there have been many a poor person who has ended up under the wrath of God because they still love their sin. The point of unconditional election is that there's nothing in us that draws it. God can freely choose if he wants to. God freely chose to bless one particular people with his blessings under the old covenant. And that was the people of Israel. Now, he did so fully, graciously, even against their hard-heartedness. He could have done that with the Egyptians. He could have done that with the Babylonians. He could have done that with all sorts of folks. But the point is, it was his free choice to choose the people that he chose. It was nothing in them that drew. It was unconditional election means that there are no conditions that we fulfill that draws God's election. And no one, I hope, is seriously suggesting that the action of God's election in who he chooses in the New Testament and the fact that he chooses the poor and the weak and the non-well-born, that it's because they were those things that somehow was something that attracts the grace of God. We are all sinners. We are all equally reprehensible in the sight of a holy God. And a poor reprehensible sinner is no less reprehensible to God than a rich reprehensible sinner. Okay? That just shows a fundamental misunderstanding of what the issues really are here.
And yet Scripture says God has chosen the poor of this world. Why? Because they're a little more in tune to God, frankly.
Why? See, that's not what Paul says. Paul does not say because they are more in tune with God. In fact, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 1 is God's freedom to go against the wisdom of the world and to not do what the world would expect him to do, and that the world by its wisdom would not come to know God. That's the whole point of, you want contextual exegesis? That's where it is.
They're a lot more in tune to God. So they tended to be the lower strata. In the New Testament, at least initially, in the Gospels, they were all Jews. Very few of them were ruling Jews. Okay, we have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, maybe a couple others, but they're kind of not the strongest disciples. Okay, so you start looking at the demographics of it, and if Calvinism is true, if God, in his secret counsels of his will, shows who would be saved apart from anything was true of those, if you look at the demographics, it should appear to be a random sampling, but it's not. In fact, almost all of them have something in common that's...
Why would it be a random sampling? Why? Where's God's freedom in that? The unconditional nature of it does not mean that that God can have no purpose. If God purposes to give his grace to those that the world would not consider to be strong or mighty, or if God purposes to go against worldly edges, why say that it would have to be a random sample? I mean, that's just, I can't even begin to understand this. It has no connection with my faith at all. It certainly has no connection with any Orthodox Reformed presentation I've ever heard. This is just simple misunderstanding on his part.
It sticks out if you really look at it. And it's more than just they were poor. You notice anything? You take the apostles, the 12 apostles. Is there anything unique about them that they all shared in common? I know some of you know this, and I appreciate you. Well, humility is a big part of it because the scriptures say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? And you certainly see that even today when people get humbled, usually happens to us following a divorce or an arrest or some other thing. We finally wake up to our foolishness. We're humbled and all of a sudden, you know, things start happening spiritually. Humility is a big part of it. There's something else they all held in common. Well, they all had faith, but that came a little bit later. You know, do you ever think about this? That all 12 of the apostles, before they were disciples of the Lord Jesus, were disciples of John the Baptist? And now, it doesn't come out and knock you over in Scripture, but you certainly see it in John chapter 1, don't you? You see about five or six.
I'm not certain that that's true. I'm not going to dispute it right now because I think there's some you just can't prove one way or the other. But we're getting to the point here. And if they were all disciples of John the Baptist, then what did John the Baptist preach? And here's where the unique element comes in.
There's six of them there. That Jesus comes and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and John and Peter, John and Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and Philip all go and leave John and become disciples of the Lord Jesus. They follow him that day. It appears that they probably went back to John, went back to their jobs, and then Jesus comes out to Galilee and he calls them to himself. I propose to you all 12 of them were. And we know this from Acts chapter 1. Remember when they went to replace of the apostle Judas who had hung himself? And they felt there needed to be an even number of 12 to be representative of the witnesses, the official witnesses of the life and teaching of Christ. And what was the criteria of who the replacement had to be? Somebody who had been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John, even to when Christ was taken up. He had to be a witness of those whole things, which implies that all 12, including Judas, who was a false disciple of John, a false disciple of Jesus, had been disciples of John.
I just don't think that necessarily follows, but anyway.
Witnesses from the baptism of Jesus all the way up to the ascension of Christ. Now, why might it be significant that all 12 had previously been disciples of John? What was John all about? Repentance. People humbling themselves, confessing their sins, preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. How did he prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah? He told them they were far from God and needed to repent of their sins. And they confessed their sins openly and were baptized publicly, which was not something Jews did. That's something that Gentile proselytes did, becoming Jews. Okay? Do we have any people here have been, naturalized citizens? Okay, Carmen's a naturalized citizen from Portugal. Okay. But Doug, you're just a good old Californian?
Oklahoma.
Man, you can't get more American than Oklahoma, right? Now, if we told Doug, "Doug, you need to go through citizen classes and become an American citizen," he'd say, "Sorry, I'm an Oklahoman. Okay, I wish you were a Texan, that'd be even better." But see, Carmen, she had to go through the process to become an American citizen. Okay? Jews didn't have to be baptized. It was an insult to say to them, "You guys are sinners and far from God. And you need to be washed and cleansed, and you need to prepare for the coming of the Messiah." And some of them did it, and some of them they didn't. And I want to tell you, those who did were ready. John said, "I've come that others might believe through me." How can you believe through somebody else? Through his preaching. He prepared their hearts by repentance. I propose to you, find me a repentant person in the New Testament, like Cornelius, and you'll soon find a believing person like Cornelius. You find an unbelieving Jew like you have in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 that are arguing with Jesus. Maybe they just saw the feeding of the 5,000. They follow him to Capernaum and they say, "Well, show us a sign. Bring down bread from heaven." I mean, he just brought bread out of thin air. What do you want? And gives a sign and Jesus says, "You know, you can't come to me unless the Father draws me." Now that sounds like, oh, it's so arbitrary. Well, could it be that God draws those who repent? Could it be you cannot believe until you repent? I mean, I don't know how many remember Margaret Lowe. She got saved here I don't know how much she came into fellowship here. It's a little fuzzy in my mind. She got saved over there at the Ray Buck's house many years ago. She was a student at Cal State. And I want to tell you, she was repentant. I won't tell you how she got repentant. The Lord really humbled her. fast as you could show her Bible verses on the gospel, she understood them. I mean, you could share, I got it, I understand. Well, what does it mean? I mean, she just had a down patch. She got saved just like that. You bring me 10 people that are truly repentant, and I'll lead them to the Lord within a half hour. It's easy. Why? Because the Father opened...
Okay, now be thinking about what repentant means as McCarthy is using it. Because what he's doing here is he is separating faith and repentance. You can have a person who is repentant who doesn't have faith. So you can have non-faithful, repentant people, but they're the ones then that are drawn by the Father. They're the ones then that are easy to be saved. They're the ones then who are given to the Son. So repentance is in the capacity of the lost man. Anybody, everybody has the power and ability to repent, but not to believe. Belief then becomes something that God causes you to do if you're repentant. So the decision here, again, it's a synergistic system, and it's your repentance that then places you in a position of being able to be given the gift of faith and to be elected and so on and so forth. So it's still a synergistic system. It's still, you know, God tries, but it's up to us. All that stuff, it's your standard thing here. But the distinction is that repentance has now been divided out from faith. What does that mean about repentance is the question we'll be asking. Let me let him finish up here.
Opens up their minds and enlightens them and teaches them who his Son is and what he's done for them. You bring me an unrepentant person, proud, arrogant, denying their sin, and you can preach the gospel to them day in and day out, and you can tell them what Christ did, and it's just like water off a duck's back. They don't get it. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing. I believe no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And look at what it says right after that. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." What's he going to teach them? He's going to teach them about his Son and what he did for them on the cross. You're going to show them the scriptures, and God is going to open up their mind, and they're going to get saved, and everybody's going to go, "Wow, Doug is such a great evangelist, man. He can explain the gospel like nobody." I want to tell you, you bring me repentant people whose lives are broken, weary and heavy laid, looking for an answer, and anybody can lead them to the Lord, because it's the work of God. And look over at John chapter 10.
See, if that's the work of God, then what isn't the work of God? Repentance. Repentance is no longer a work of God. It's a work of man. It's the deciding factor. It's what you have to do. And the work of God can't happen unless you do your part. See? So it's tricky. You know, it's, oh, faith. Oh, yeah. It's God's work. Oh, yeah. I'm harmonizing all the scriptures by giving us a really interesting view of repentance, which we'll respond to in just a moment.
You see the same thing. Now we're going to open up for some questions. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. This is Hanukkah. This is December. The Lord Jesus is going to be put to death in the beginning of April. This is the last months of his life. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." I mean, isn't that beautiful? They want to get saved, right? I mean, they're just begging on them. Just tell us who you are. And what does Jesus do? Jesus answered them, "I told you. And you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep." How disappointing. I mean, what kind of an evangelist is this? What is he saying to him? He's saying, "I'm sorry. I've been telling you. I've been doing miracles. I've been fulfilling prophecy." He's really saying, "And you don't get it. And you're never going to get it. Because you're not my sheep." Now, again, I know you're steep in Calvinism. You're going, "See? I told you." Well, what's he say? "You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them." Okay, this context is salvation. "They shall never perish."
That's funny to me. The context is salvation. Why wasn't the context of 2 Thessalonians 2:13 salvation? A little bit of arbitrariness there, but anyway.
and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's basically saying, gentlemen, we're wasting our time. Okay? You're not my sheep. The Father hasn't given you to me. And under those circumstances, there's nothing I can do for you. My sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. You're not my sheep. Well, how do you get to be one of his sheep?
Now, watch this. Because you would think to answer the question, how do you get to be one of the sheep, you would stay in John chapter 10, where the sheep were discussed, right? Yeah, but there's nothing in John chapter 10 about repentance being what makes you one of the sheep. In fact, the only thing in John chapter 10 is the sovereign choice of God in giving you to the Son, but...
Well, look at John 7:17.
Oh, there you go. Leave John 10.
Lord Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, God the Father's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself.
So, and Jesus lays out a simple statement that if you are willing to do God's will, if you truly have that heart that is willing to do God's will, then you will know the truthfulness of Jesus' statement. So what do synergists do with that? They assume everyone has that capacity. Even though the people he's talking to wouldn't do that, but they assume that everyone has that capacity. And so therefore, you can take that, and now if you're willing to do the will of the Father, that means you are...
If any man is willing to do God's will, that's a beautiful definition of repentance.
Ah! Even though it doesn't use the word repentance, that's not what Jesus is talking about, but hey, you can make a connection, because I mean, if you're willing to do the will of God, then you're willing to repent of your sins and turn to our God, and so you just reach out there and you make this long distance connection, even though there's nothing in the context that's anything about that at all. And so that's how the sheep become sheep, is because they were willing to repent. And once you repent, then evidently that makes you one of the sheep, and then the Father can give you the Son, and then you'll be drawn by the Father to the Son, and it all just flows from there, see?
If a person is willing to submit to the authority and rule of God, he will know whether the teachings of Christ are manly or divinely inspired. That's a promise. And you look at earlier there in John chapter 10, the sheep don't appear just in verse 22. Look at John chapter 10. We have the parable. It starts with the allegory, really, of the good shepherd. And there's the fold, okay? And within the fold, there's different flocks. Now, a fold is like a corral or a pen. That represents the limits of Israel. And within Israel, there's different flocks. And one of those flocks belongs to Christ. And he comes as the good shepherd, and he calls his sheep out of this fold of a mixed multitude of Jews, and his sheep hear his voice, and they come to him. They know him. So how do you get to be that flock? Is it just the sovereign election of God? Or do you respond to the preaching of repentance by John, and the Father gives you as a sheep to the Son, and then the Son comes, you hear the gospel, and it makes sense, and you're saved.
Now, given that John isn't preaching anymore, I wonder how this applies after the death of John. I mean, I guess the extended concept is, well, as long as you listen to any preaching of repentance, if you're willing to be repentant, then that's what puts you in a position to then enable God to give you to the Son, and then the Spirit will do this. But it's all up to you instead of faith and repentance, which has been the classical teaching, that the two are intimately related because of the fact that faith has to have an object and repentance has to have an object too. Because repentance isn't just turning away from sin, it's turning toward righteousness. So you have to know what that is. Just like you cannot have an objectless faith, you must believe in the God who justifies. In the same way, your repentance must be toward God. It's not just a general attitude of repentance without knowing who God is or knowing what his law is or anything like that. That's why, historically, in an Orthodox sense, faith and repentance are intimately connected. And certainly it would be a proper statement to say that much modern preaching is biblically inaccurate because it avoids connecting repentance to faith. There's no question about that. That's the great heresy of the of the anti-lordship, free gracers, cheap gracers, no gracers at all, false gospel stuff of Wilkins and the rest. That's why it's not a gospel at all, is because it has no repentance. You can be a Christian, you don't have to repent. Oh, no, you don't have to. That's only for super Christians. And if you want to be a real disciple, do you have to repent? That's not the gospel at all. It must be identified for what it is if we're going to be clear in the proclamation of the gospel. So you've got all of that going on. But the point is, faith, repentance, they have to go together. And what you've got here is the opposite extreme. It's been prompted by a way of trying to get around Reformed theology. And this was the essence of the book, as I mentioned, is this idea that, well, yeah, okay, if you want to say faith is a gift of God and faith is a work of the Spirit, that's fine. But you see, those who believe first had to repent. And so you have an objectless repentance. You have this vague, general attitude of the heart. So what you have are hearts of stone that are able to be repentant. And all the texts that we classically would point to that don't get addressed by our friends here would be relevant here as well. But I think probably the main one that I would just point to, because it's just, I think it's unanswerable, is Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 8, which again is a salvation context, when he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, once again, evidently what we're being told is, while you are still in the flesh, before regeneration, while you're still spiritually dead, you have a heart of stone, you have not been given a heart of flesh, you can be repentant. Is repentance pleasing to God? Well, of course repentance is pleasing to God, because it is not only a turning away from sin, but it's a turning toward righteousness, toward obedience and God's command. So it is pleasing to God. But Romans 8:8 says those in the flesh cannot please God. That mind that's set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law. Isn't that what repentance is? Can you have repentance without submission to God's law? Of course not. And the last phrase of verse 7 is ude gar dunatai, which should look very, very familiar to us, because that's what's in John 6:44 as well. No man is able. Here, it is not able. It cannot submit itself to God's law. It's outside of its capacity. So, what is this repentance? It's certainly not a biblical repentance, because it's not taking into consideration what the scriptures themselves say concerning the nature of man's deadness and sin and the results of that. But let's face it, when was the last time we heard any of those opposing the Reformed faith that did deal with these texts? They just don't do it. That's just not my experience. They do. And we've been doing this program a lot over the years. And so there you have James G. McCarthy's way around the text here in John. He says there, he goes on to say there, you know, this harmonizes all of it. This puts it all together. If you just realize that what comes first is repentance, and then God does all these other things, and then you can understand John 6, and then you can, it all harmonizes together if you just adopt a synergistic perspective that divides repentance out from faith, makes it a human act that has no object, because you evidently can repent without having come to know God. And you can submit to God's law and be pleasing to God in direct opposition to Romans 8, 4 and through 8. And there you go. That's how you deal with it. And in the book, it was really strange, because he went through all the arguments, and it wasn't really a overly fair, to be honest with you, representation of the Reformed position, but at least there were a couple points. I was like, well, that's not too bad. Okay, you know, and there were a couple times that Reformed ministers were caricatured and things like that. And that wasn't cool. But went through all this, and then all of a sudden, just out of the blue, just boom, without almost any transition at all, when it seemed like these students had come to up against a blank wall, all of a sudden, in comes this sudden distinction of repentance and faith. And repentance now becomes the primary human act that then enables all the rest of the divine act. And it just flew in out of nowhere. And all of a sudden, everyone's satisfied. And, oh, we've solved the problem and all is well. And you know, the Calvinist, of course, remains hard-hearted and unwilling to accept the great biblical truths and all the rest of this stuff. I'm sorry to have ruined the book for you, but that's basically what it's all about when John Calvin goes to Berkeley. And so there you have, again, a somewhat unique way around John 6:44 to say, oh, yeah, John 6:44 is right, but... And this is what all the interpretations of John 6 get around. Either you've got the really shallow interpretations of a Norm Geiser or something like that that just jumps into verse 40 and then reads the rest of the passage backwards and never exegetes any of the text at all. Or you have the dispensationalists who say, this is only about people lived in Jesus' day. Remember that guy? What was that guy's name? I think he was a hyper-dispensationalist, actually. I'm not sure if he went actually to the point of saying we only needed to worry about Paul. I'm trying to remember that. I can remember what the website looked like. But I did a series about, I don't know, 4 years ago on this one guy that had this weird... Because he was always referring to me, so I had this weird view of John 6. But all the rest of them, in essence, what they have to do is when you go to John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You have to put some preceding condition in that determines, that limits the Father's freedom so that it is human action that determines who gets given. So that's almost universal in the attempts to somehow get around what the text is actually saying. So... there you go. Put that one into your list of really interesting ways around John chapter 6, or just all of Reformed theology, and there you've got it. So there is, we've went pretty in-depth, especially on 2 Thessalonians 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, and didn't have to go deep into much in John 6 because it was really an end around John 6. But there's our response to James McCarthy. And, of course, if he'd like to discuss these things, that would be fine as well. But we move on to the sermon that was delivered in October. I put all this on Twitter. I don't remember what it was Malkovia. I think it was Malkovia Road Baptist Church in Malkovia, Ohio, I think. And if I recall, it was September or October of 2011 that Emir Kanner spoke on the subject of Calvinism. It is a fairly, it's actually a little bit longer than most of Ergen Kanner's sermons are, but fairly straightforward. And once again, it'll give us the opportunity of responding to a very loud voice raised against Reformed theology, but once again to demonstrate that, unfortunately, when it comes to issues of truthfulness and accuracy in representation, the brothers Kanner do not have a good track record upon which we can commend them. Unfortunately, everything that Emir Kanner says here, he likewise said back in 2006 when we attempted to arrange the debate, one that would have been quite an interesting experience. But it didn't happen, and like I said, we know why. But let's dive into it. We're going to be, I was just sent the CD, unsolicited as far as I know, and I have not been able to find it online. I found the church's website, and I looked at the sermon page, and I don't think this sermon would make it on Sermon Audio, but I could be wrong. I forgot to look there, so maybe somebody can look it up and see if it might be hiding there. I don't know, but I sort of doubt that it's sort of doubt that it's there either. So I looked because I wanted to be able for you to listen to it beforehand, even if I could, but it just simply isn't available. So let's dive into Emir Kaner speaking on a Sunday evening 6 p.m. service just a few months ago on the subject of Calvinism.
Get you to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 11 through 24 in just a moment. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. As, of course, you know, the pastors asked me to speak on the issue of Calvinism. The problem that I have had over the years is my sarcastic bone has sometimes got the best of me on such a subject. I've been speaking on it for about 20 years
Emir
or so
Kaner,
now.
Sarcastic? No.
And, oh, gosh, almost 15 years ago when I began teaching at seminary, I caught myself in my sarcastic bone. I was sitting around with a group of faculty, some of whom were known as Calvinists, although they now like to take the title of Reformed. A skunk by any other name still stinks, so whatever it was. We were sitting there joviating and having a good time, and one of the professors sort of edging me up asked me, well, Emir, weren't you a Calvinist, past tense, weren't you a Calvinist? And I couldn't resist myself, and I said, of course I was, when I was a Muslim. Well, you can imagine that didn't go over.
Now, remember, this was one of the reasons, honestly, that, I think certain people were afraid that if that debate took place, that the spotlight would be a little bit too bright. And those people already knew that the Kaners were lying about their history, and they were lying about when they came to the United States, and they were lying about trained jihad and a polygamist father and speaking Arabic and all the dozens and dozens of fantasies that we've documented and time has proven us to be correct about regarding the made-up stories of Emir Kaner. I have a feeling that certain people who knew this but weren't saying anything about it, weren't stopping it, you know, as long as it makes the church grow and the school grow and so on and so forth. I think they were the ones who became very nervous that if this debate took place, that the light would get way too bright and this would be discovered. And I think that was part and parcel of what, caused all this come to screeching halt. But remember, I've said many times, when it did fall apart, I just chalked up Ergen and Emir Kaner's irrational rejection of Reformed theology. And they're just utter unwillingness to accept correction, to go beyond sound bites, to actually cite materials in a fair or scholarly fashion. I chalked all of that up to what you just heard, and not the skunk comment. I chalked it all up to the common error of assuming that Qadr, the Islamic concept of the power of God and the predestining power of God, as it is understood by many Muslims, not all, there is no monolithic singular Muslim perspective on almost anything other than at least saying la ilaha illallah, something like that. But I just chalked it up to that. They had made the comment more than once. That's similar to what was just said. You know, I was a Calvinist once, but that's when I was a Muslim. Well, but that's just wrong. And if Emir Kaner believes that, then he's ignorant and culpably so. I would say you're culpably ignorant when you refuse correction, and especially when you terminate people from jobs based upon your ignorance of what they allegedly believe or your unwillingness to learn about what they believe. If you can't tell the difference between the transcendent fatalism of that form of Islamic theology and the sovereignty of God that involves the incarnation and the personal interaction of the triune God in time with his creation that is a part of his sovereign decree. There is a sovereign decree, but if you can't tell the difference, the vast difference in working that out, that can be seen in the presuppositional nature of the Islamic rejection of the incarnation. God could never do that. He would never do. And we see God's decree as involving his personal involvement in the very outflowing of time itself. If you can't see the difference between those two things, well, then you're either not looking or you don't want to see the difference. But the reality is, to make that kind of just bland statement, you know, that's what I chalked it up to. And that's why for a number of years I didn't even hardly give a thought to the Cantors. Until that fateful day.
Over too well with some of the faculty that were there. A sleight of hand of sorts, as Muslims, if you do not know, believe that Allah has from time past chosen people and He leads astray whomever He pleases. Chapter 14 and verse 4 of the Quran. In fact, it's an interesting subject because if you actually look at most of the major religions of the world, they hold to an eternal decree based usually in fatalism, that is a curse of God that is God's Himself. And so if you look at Hinduism and their 330 million manifestations of the gods, you are cursed of sorts and have to go in through a reincarnational process that some Hindu scholars say takes 7 million lifetimes. That is true of Islam and Hinduism. In fact,
I'm sorry, but I don't even know how you begin to try to connect that stuff together. This is the same kind of fallacious, shallow reasoning that atheists use to connect the Osiris myths or Mithra or something to the story of Jesus. I mean, have you ever heard the genetic fallacy? I mean, when you have such fundamental differences on such a fundamental level, you might not want to be trying to make connections because they make you look silly.
When we are sitting down with one Buddhist monk and I asked him, I have a daughter who has special needs, as it were, and has some physical ailment. And I said, tell me why that is the case, that she is so. And his answer, typical of a fatalism, was, well, she must have done something in her past lives to deserve it.
Now, by the way, that would not be fatalism. I mean, just on a simple philosophical level, that it does not follow a person who's saying that someone did something in a past life is not the same as an impersonal, overarching providence that results in all the actions in time, which is called fatalism. That he seems to be very, very confused even on that level. What the differences are. It's very strange.
You see, they're caught in a mix of sorts. Something that you and I have to struggle with is indeed a struggle universally of any person, because you have to ask questions of why is the world in the shape that is in? Why is it that this world seems so depraved at times, yet why is it also at times that people seem in some way or in somehow able to do good? And those issues are not merely revolving around Calvinism, but around all sorts of theologies. In fact, I'm not quite sure why anyone has to define themselves after an argument between two Presbyterians 400 years ago. That seems a little bit juvenile to me, but that's the argument of Calvinism and Arminianism. Now,
interesting way of putting it, isn't it? And if you don't like using the terms Calvinism and Arminianism, then use the two categories that you are stuck with and you can't get around, monergism and synergism. Because no matter how hard you try, either it's all of God or it's a cooperative effort. I mean, the only other option is it's none of God and it's all of man. That's called Pelagianism, and we all rejected that one a long time ago, at least I hope. So you're still left with the same categories of monergism or synergism. And you can come up with all sorts of intermediate forms of synergism, but they remain united in the one thing, and that is God cannot save in and of himself. He does not have that capacity. He does not have that power. He has not decreed to save in and of himself. He has decreed in some way, shape, or form to be dependent upon the actions and powers of his creation to bring about the salvation of a particular people in Christ Jesus. That will always be the issue. And one of the reasons that Tom Askell and I fought so hard to at least try to make the debate long enough to be meaningful was so that these definitional issues could be explained. We, for some reason, thought much more of the reasoning capacities of the students of Liberty University than Ergen and Emir Kantor did, who seemingly thought that a two-hour debate would be just plenty of time. When you divide that up amongst four guys, think about what that actually means. we felt that these issues were much more important and that the students should understand them fully.
Just so you get a definition of what Calvinism is, they hold...
Now, let's listen very carefully, because when you start defining the other side, your own prejudices and the inaccuracies of your knowledge, if there are any, become very clear. And that's going to come out. I think this is one of the more useful elements here. I mean, obviously, we'll, later on, if you remember back to 2006, well, it's 2005, 2006, because it started when I was in Inverness in 2005, so it was over a year, really, of silliness. But if you've read the huge PDF and Ergen and I going back and forth and the discussion of things, you know that the term omnibenevolence is the central aspect of the Cantor's position, but is the central undefined aspect. For them, omnibenevolence, the all-loving nature of God, means that there can be no distinctions. There can be no freedom in the exercise of that love. There can be no choice. It is actually a subhuman omnibenevolence, because it is an omnibenevolence that does not rise to the discerning level that man's benevolence rises to. While in Scripture, we can have special kinds of love. We can have the love that Jesus had for his disciples, and even amongst the disciples, the special love he had for one individual, which we believe to be John. And though husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, though these are clearly discerning and discriminating forms of love, so that a man's love for his wife is to be different than a man's love for somebody else's wife, despite man's capacity and, in fact, command to do these things, God can't do that. That is not allowed by certain people, such as Dave Hunt and Ergen and Emir Cantor. God's love cannot rise to that level. It is a peanut butter love. It is the type of, you know, I had dinner last evening with my kids, my wife and I, and my kids and their spouses. We all got together and had dinner, and that was very enjoyable to do. My son started talking about eating peanut butter. And so I asked his wife, is he still the same as he was back when he lived at my house, where you could always tell when he had peanut butter, because it would not only be on the countertop, but on the refrigerator door, every place else. I mean, the loss of peanut butter level was insane. I mean, and she said no. She'd tell me something else I'm not going to go into, but it goes everywhere. Peanut butter love. You just spread it all over the place, and there can be no differentiation at all. No. God can't have that capacity. Can't do it. That's what they tell us. They'll never defend that, and that's one of the reasons they'll never debate that, is because they can't defend that. But we can show you too many instances of God's love in Scripture that demonstrate that he is free in the exercise of his love as well, and that he can have different kinds of love. No question about it, but anyway.
Hold to five tenets of faith in the classical fashion: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. To put it very simply in a sentence format, they believe that man is so marred that he cannot in any way do good and initiate any response towards God. And that...
Now, let's just stop it right there, because he's already gone down the wrong road. He's been corrected on this before, but let's correct him again. One of the problems with the acronym TULIP is that it does not positively state the foundational element of our belief that at the time was a given. It didn't have to at the time, because it wasn't under assault. It wasn't something that was rejected. And that's not the case today. And that is why for quite some time, I and others, in my books I've said this, and there's many, many others who have said the exact same thing. This isn't something I came up with. That's why I have suggested a stulip for the six-point tulip or something along those lines. You must recognize, if you're going to even pretend to accurately represent what Calvin was saying or what we are saying today, and I would assume a Christian would want to accurately represent what we are saying. I mean, that's what Christians are all about, isn't it? They're people of truth. Even when you're discussing something you disagree with, you should be truthful, right? Well, the nature of God and his kingly freedom, his transcendent freedom, is absolutely the starting point of Reformed theology. There can be no question of this. I mean, if you want to identify, if you want to say, well, this all started with Calvin, then go read the Institutes of Christian Religion. Where does it start? Does it start with man? Or does it start with God? Why is it that the section on predestination comes right after the longest section of the Institutes, which is on prayer? The point is that you will never, ever really understand what it is we're saying, and you will never accurately represent it unless you get some idea of why so many of us get this look in our eyes when we read something like The Sovereignty of God by Arthur W. Pink, and we just get pummeled by this barrage of biblical texts that in context and exegetically accurately present to us a God that's so far beyond what you normally hear about in evangelicalism. And we are taken by such books as The Existence and Attributes of God by Charnock. And you read a few pages of it and you sort of wonder what's wrong with these people. Because it's just this lengthy discussion of the transcendent freedom and yet imminent grace, and how God is so glorious that only he can be all of these things, and the multifaceted character of his being and his personality and the triune nature of the gospel and all these things. We are just taken by the glory and majesty of our God. And so, Reformed theology starts with God. It starts, you know, it's going to happen someday. It's probably not going to happen this year, looking at it right now. I mean, 2012 is already pretty much booked completely up, and we're going to have to start talking about 2013 and 2014, and that's wonderful, and that's great, and I hope the Lord just keeps me going that long. But when Michael Brown and I eventually get together to debate this issue, I'm sure I can convince us, we've got to start here. We've got to start here. We've got to start with, who is God? How does he relate to man? What's his purpose in creation? How does God know the future? We know he does. How? Because that all takes us back to the issue of his decree and his freedom and how he has chosen to glorify himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the triune gospel. That's where it starts. That's what its power is. And so, unfortunately, what you're going to hear from Emir Kantor is a man who has no earthly conception of the power of Reformed theology. He's actually going to say it starts with man. Well, because that tulip starts with total depravity, it starts with man. And that's what happens when you don't read original sources. That's what happens when you don't engage a subject in a meaningfully fair fashion. He's going to say it's all based on man. It's all man-centered. It's not. It starts with God. It starts with his purposes. It starts with his election. It starts with his freedom. It's all about him. And while it says much about man, and it is truly foundational after God's freedom, to recognize the deadness of man in sin and the results of that. There's no question about that. But if you don't start with the God perspective first, if you don't start there, nothing will be accomplished. Absolutely nothing will be accomplished in this discussion. And obviously, I don't believe that Emir Kantor wants anything to be accomplished here. It is not his purpose in addressing this crowd to give them a fair and accurate representation of what he is decrying. It's not. There are very few people in the world that have had as much experience on that one. Go back, find that huge PDF file on our website. Read it for yourself. But that says something in and of itself. Reformed theology starts with God, not with man. If you start with the tulip and think there isn't the freedom and sovereignty of God behind that and foundational that, then you do not understand what you're talking about.
That God, in turn, unconditionally elects them. That is, it's not based on any of their merit, nor on anything that God sees in time past, present, or future. And that atonement that Jesus placed upon the cross was only meant for a select few. It is limited.
That is a complete canard. When you're talking about the elect being as the sand of the sea, when you're talking about men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, if you even wanted to attempt again some level of accuracy in representing particular redemption, you would at least say that the objects of Christ's redeeming work are consistent with the objects of the sovereign grace of the triune God in election. In other words, that there is a consistency between the work of the Son and the decree of the Father, and then the following work of the Spirit and the application of salvation itself. I mean, that is just a canard. It is inaccurate, and we have to ask ourselves the question, why such a lack of accuracy on the part of the president of a Baptist college? Christians should be accurate in what they're saying. And if this was the first time, so that's one of the differences. I'm really bummed. I've never heard back from Phil Fernandez about the review we did of his debate. And I made it clear in reviewing the debate, look, Phil says this isn't my area. Okay, probably shouldn't have done the debate, but hey, all right, fine. I hope you can hear a very different stance that I'm taking toward Emir Kantor than I did toward Phil Fernandez. I criticized Phil. I said he's wrong about this. I criticized his exegesis. I think he was wrong about a bunch of things. But I just don't think that it's an area that he's spent much time in. I don't think Emir Kantor has spent almost any time here, but he has no excuses. We've got a huge PDF file that someone took the time to create out of all the emails proving he has no excuses. He's been corrected on all this stuff before. And when you take the actions he has taken in cleaning house, getting rid of all the Reformed folks, and taking an active stance against a perspective, then you had better. You have a debt before God to accurately represent it. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it.
Limited in scope and not meant for everyone, and that grace which Christ gives is irresistible, and therefore no one can deny it in any way, fashion, or form. And finally, those who are elect will persevere to the end. That's a simple definition, as you can see it walked through all you want. If you want it more simply done, here's really where the rubber hits the road in an introduction of sorts. When you and I come and sing and praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now let's see. You can judge by the accuracy of what's coming and by the clear purpose of what's coming. Is it meant to contextually and accurately represent Reformed theology, or is it meant to create prejudice in the mind of the audience so that they will not even ask the necessary questions, and they will not expect a rigorously truthful presentation, but you will simply create prejudice on their part? That's the question that I would put to you as you hear this representation.
We sing very simple songs sometimes, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing. We sing songs like Jesus Loves the Children. However, if you are an ardent Calvinist of sorts, you would have to change that song to Jesus Loves Some of the Children. See, whether you like it or not, they would have to argue such because children are not all elect, and it's not a matter of immortality of an infant, but many children will grow up and they weren't chosen by God. And so you would have to change the song.
Now, I don't remember when Jesus Loves the Little Children was canonized. I've forgotten when that was added. That's not in my Bible. Maybe it's in his. But you see, what you've got here is, oh, let me start pulling at the heartstrings. Let me start getting you emotionally involved. Those nasty Calvinists, they hate little babies. They dislike little children. Is that really the level of discourse? But let's turn it around. Let's first of all correct the misapprehensions. Dr. Cantor, the holiness of God and his wrath against sin is so serious that what's amazing to me is that any baby is allowed to be born. Now, I really question whether Emir Cantor really, really, really believes in original sin. And I question that most people, even a lot of my Reformed friends, really, really believe seriously that because of our union with Adam, because of Romans chapter 5, that we are absolutely reprehensible before God in our very being, that we are truly fallen sons and daughters of Adam. But if you don't believe that, then you're going to have a hard time explaining tsunamis. And you're going to have a hard time explaining the fact that death has reigned amongst all mankind. You really are. I don't know how Emir Cantor explains any of these things. I have a feeling it would probably be some bland free will explanation, which has no explanatory power for natural disasters or anything else. But the reality is that we have to start by pointing out that if any human being is allowed to live past infancy or live to be 5 or live to be 10 or live to be 15, there is some kind of grace and patience that has been extended to that person. And that is a form of love. Is it redemptive love? No, it's not. But can it be properly called love? I think it can be. And so we make the appropriate and proper and biblical distinction. We recognize the reality of death and the reality of the fact that even the little child, because of his or her fallen nature, is reprehensible in the sight of God. If you don't like that, then answer the question, why do they die? Answer Paul's dilemma in Romans 5. Even those who had not sinned in the likeness, remember, still death reigns over them. Why? It's that original sin issue. And so unless you can allow God to have different kinds of love, then how does Emir Cantor explain this undifferentiated omnibenevolence? God created a world in which those little children, a bunch of them, die and they go to hell. Oh, no, they don't go to hell. He just saves them. Oh. So dying in youth is an automatic heaven filler, and abortion must be a great thing. Oh, well, we can't go there either, can we? See, it's so easy to pull at heartstrings and to use emotional argumentation, but it doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, what it does is it cripples meaningful biblical thought. Because once the emotions are going, well, then that's that. There can be no real discussion after that. So it bothers me. It really bothers me when I hear this kind of thing. It just... And by the way, I did tweet that if Emir Kanter calls, we will put him on the air. So Emir Kanter, if he calls, we'll go with him. Oh. Really?
Yeah, Manuel Caldwell wanted to tell you that Jesus said to suffer the little children.
Oh, okay. That's nice. I'm sure that explains the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. It's just taking that whole Bible thing into consideration. That's sort of important. But anyway, we go back.
You see, that comes down to a simple discussion of whether you want to sing Jesus Loves the Children or Jesus Loves Some of the Children. What's at stake with all of this are three things that we'll deal with in a certain way or as it relates to Luke chapter 15. One is the mission that we have. You see, the whole idea that we should reach out is a question, should we reach out to every nation or should we reach out to every individual? That is, when you go up to someone and you speak to them, do you believe that that person has the ability to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ?
Now, let's answer that question. I don't believe that any person has that ability by nature. Romans chapter 8 says they don't. John chapter 6 says they don't. Ezekiel says they don't. Jeremiah says they don't. I just believe the Bible on that point, Mr. Kanter, Dr. Kanter. I just accept that. I accept that no man is able, as Jesus said. But nowhere do I see the apostles teaching me to determine the capacity and ability of anyone to whom I'm speaking. I am to proclaim the message to every creature. And since I don't know the identity of the elect, then I don't edit the content of the gospel. So, when you say, well, it's the difference between going to the nations are going to individuals. You can't go to nations without going to individuals. That's canard. That's silly. Now, what he's going to say is, well, we're really going to have to change the way we do evangelism if you believe this stuff. Yeah, you're exactly right. There's no question about that. I accept that immediately. The man-centered evangelism and the God who just wants to save everybody, but he really can't without your help. The problem is, show me that in the book of Acts. Show me where the apostles preached that way. Show me where the apostles said, you need to do something nice for God because God did something for nice for you in the cross. I've never found that. I don't find that anywhere. So, again, it's almost appealing to these folks. Well, you know, we've always sung these songs and done it this way, and them there people, they're different. He's appealing to bigotry and prejudice as a theological argument. I think it's just downright ugly.
Or are you simply going up to someone hoping that God has already elected them and they're going to tell you that they're elect through repentance of faith?
Or do you go hoping that God has already... I don't know who God has elected. I don't know who God has elected, Emir. And you don't either. But what does that have to do with anything? Because the command is not to look for the elect. That's the problem with the hyper-Calvinist. He's looking for the elect. Give me some evidence of your election, then I'll tell you the rest of the story. That's why everyone who calls me a hyper-Calvinist is a bald-faced liar, and they know it. Shame on every one of them, and you know who you are. No matter how many blogs you write about it, you're still a liar. It's just, I don't know, you look yourself in the mirror. They're looking for, are you of the elect? Let's see some evidences of election, then maybe. No. Reject that. That's not what we're called to do. We're not given those special glasses that make the elect to glow green. As nice as that would be, it doesn't work that way. But what's the opposite of this? What happens when you reject what the Bible teaches about this? Well, not that anyone would... Oh, it's red? I'm sorry. Thank you. Nails in channel said that they go red. Nails evidently has the special glasses and says they glow red, not green. So I... See? What's that? Oh, that says they're communists? Okay, I didn't know that. Okay. And Nails has it for sale, too. Oh, wrong glasses? Okay, all right, never mind. Okay. forget about Nails and Channel. Do not buy those glasses. Will not work. Anyway, here's the opposite. This would never happen. But if you ignore what the Bible says about God's electing grace,
there's a temptation. Like I said, it never happened. But someone might sort of edit the gospel and try to get people to make a decision for the wrong reasons. They might use emotionalism, and they might use pretty music and images of little babies and get people to pretend to be a Christian and just make an emotional decision that actually in no way, shape, or form involves actual faith and repentance. It's never happened in the history of the world, but it might. Right? Yeah, might.
Not only mission, but that is a message. I want you to imagine as you go up to someone, what would you say to them? Well, you know, whether it's an evangel cube or drawing the net, faith evangelism, door-to-door, whatever you may do, can you go up to someone and say, I want to let you know that God loves you and has a plan for your life?
Yeah, I remember God loves you and has a plan for your life. Do you remember that? I think that's right next to the little children's song in the 28th book of the New Testament. It's a little appendix that's been added on by the Cantor brothers, evidently, I guess. I don't remember that one anywhere.
Well, if God does not love them, or God loves them less...
How about God loves them differently? But I don't know. And that's not a part of the apostolic proclamation, is it? Show me where the apostles used that kind of evangelistic technique. I can't find it. They proclaimed faith and repentance toward God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. That's what I find. You're not going to find a whole lot of scriptural content to Brother Cantor's presentation in this one.
And we are to preach the whole counsel of God.
Well, we are.
In order to be honest with the scripture.
Now, by the way, what the whole counsel of God means and how Emer Cantor is going to use it here, two very different things.
Scripture, in order to be honest with our Lord, we would have to go up to them if we believe such a thing that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and we term it and interpret it in such a way that love is less or not at all. Then we would have to go up to them in all honesty, say, I want to let you know God loves you or hates you, but he does have a plan for your life.
Well, you know what? I would... If we're gonna be silly, as we're being silly here, I would prefer to do it the apostolic way and proclaim that all men everywhere are to repent. But if I were to address that issue, I would definitely say God has a plan for every one of our lives, and that God is a just and righteous God. And that if we do not repent of our sins and turn toward him, the wrath of God abides upon us. And wait a minute, isn't that what Jesus said right around John 3:16? Something about the wrath of God abiding upon all, at least John did. Same context, isn't that odd? I'd have to make a reference to the wrath of God. And I would have to honestly say that to the person who will not believe in Jesus Christ and will not repent of their sins, the wrath of God abides upon them. And is the wrath of God, I just have to ask Emer Cantor, given your doctrine of the omnibenevolence of God, what does that, how does the wrath of God and the love of God, how do they relate to one another? As they relate to an individual. Are you going to tell a person, God loves you in the very same way he loves me, except his wrath is upon you, and you won't turn to him. So that's the same. So the people in hell, does God love them the same as those who are around the throne in heaven, Emer? Just wondering if that's the case.
That reminds me of a cartoon that's floating around Facebook right now. It's a picture of Noah's Ark as it floats away to all the drowning people, and Noah's standing at the edge yelling, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Oh, really? I haven't seen that, but was that meant to be mockery toward evangelifish preaching,
yeah,
or
something to that effect?
Oh,
yeah.
Okay. Haven't.
Hey, come on.
Yeah. That's. But there doesn't seem to be much evidence that when Noah was preaching, that anyone really cared too much about what he was preaching about, until the seas came, and then you have to wonder really what their motivations are at that point. But anyway.
You see, it would change your evangelism, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it
and
would.
Some would say, but we don't know who the elect are.
Oh,
it
yes.
really doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter.
If you are to preach the whole counsel of God, you certainly have the not only privilege but responsibility of telling someone the entire equation and not hiding behind the, quote, hidden will of God.
Oh, hiding behind the hidden will of God. In other words, God doesn't tell us who the elect are, but we're supposed to presume that we know. And this is just absurdity. I mean, this is why that debate didn't take place. Because let me tell you something, that doesn't stand up in a debate. It would be enjoyable to get to challenge this kind of rhetoric in a public context, but don't hold your breath for it to happen. Because we know how the canters handle meaningful challenges. To their truthfulness and accuracy. We've got a lot of evidence of that. But it doesn't matter that we don't know who the elect are. You should still tell people the whole story. That's, you know, when you make an argument that turns the apostles into deceptive people, you might want to rethink your argument. Is this how they did evangelism? That whole counsel of God phrase, where does it come from, Dr. Canter? It comes from Acts chapter 20, where Paul has spent 3 years with the people he's talking to, and he said, I have not withheld from you the whole counsel of God. You think he did that in the first 5 minutes he met with them, Dr. Canter? This kind of abuse of Scripture is reprehensible on the part of people who stand as leaders in the Christian community.
As Calvin would have it. Not only mentions the mission, but the message, but finally the Master is God, an all-loving God. See, the question of the hour is not a denial of God's omniscience, does he know everything, or omnipotence, is he all-powerful, but is God's omnibenevolence, his all-lovingness.
You notice one thing he doesn't mention, because they can't assign this to God, is his freedom. They can't assign this to God because they don't believe in it. They do not believe in the freedom of God. Freedom in his grace, freedom in his actions, freedom in choosing the method by which the triune God will be glorified. They don't believe in God's freedom. But here comes, as I said earlier, the issue of omnibenevolence. And as I said, I'm not going to repeat myself now, but as I said earlier, the issue here is very clear, and it all boils down to this. Is the love of God higher or lower in its manifestation than that which is seen amongst mankind? We possess the capacity for proper differentiation in the matter of love. And we would have no respect, and I've never heard anyone provide a counterexample to this, so I'll provide it again. We would have no respect for any man who embraced omnibenevolence and said, you know what, I want to be like God. I want to love as God loves, and so I'm going to love everyone without differentiation. It's going to be absolutely equal for everybody. I will not love my children in any different way than I love everybody else's children. And I will not love my wife in any way different than anybody else's wife. I'm going to love everybody identically. And so, a man breaks into your home. And you come running because you hear the screams of your wife. And there is a man with a knife. Threatening your wife, and she's trying to defend herself, and you freeze. You freeze. Because you see, you love your wife, but oh, you love the man equally. And so you don't know what to do. Even if you're armed, what do you do? Because I love them both equally.
I can't do anything because I love them both. I don't want to hurt either one.
And I say anybody who would have respect for that man is a fool. It's just as foolish as you can be. You have a duty. You have a right. And God expects you to be able to see what that duty is. And expects your love to function as God created you to function. And so this idea of a God who loves everybody exactly the same. I mean, when God was delivering the children of Israel and they're coming out of the Red Sea and they're up upon the higher ground. And Moses lifts that rod and that water comes back upon the pursuing Egyptians. And oh, God is just so sad. There's no rejoicing in God in the deliverance of his people. No, he said, oh, because I love that. I love Pharaoh just as much as I, in the exact same way as I do Moses. And oh, I just wish I didn't have to do this. For eternity. For eternity. God is going to be absolutely beside himself in sadness. Because as much as he loves the redeemed who have blessed him with their presence by freely choosing to be with him, thanks be to the redeemed, as much as he loves the redeemed, his heart is just broken over all those people that are standing on the parapets of hell shouting their hatred at him. And God evidently has decreed his eternal bummedness. He's just going to be bummed. Just going to be sad. He's never going to be truly happy. He's never going to be truly fulfilled. And yet he decreed his eternal unhappiness. Because he doesn't have the ability to differentiate in the matter of love like we do. If that's what Emir Kantor is promoting, well, okay. He didn't really, I don't know, he didn't really expand on it very much for his listeners.
Is that an essential attribute of God? And if so, how do you work that out in your theology? Especially if you hold to the fact that God only loves some or loves some far more than he loves others. And so it's not an unimportant task. In fact, the future of the church is at stake one way or another, as they would see it. Here's the ultimate question, if you want to write down, as we will get into some very challenging discussions and issues. The ultimate question is, did Jesus Christ die for everyone?
That, once again, demonstrates that Emir Kantor will not listen. And he does not understand. He will not listen, and he does not understand. As beautiful as the atoning work of Christ is, as central to the work of God and the redemption of man as vital as it is to understand properly our union with Jesus Christ and the union of the elect and his representing us in the presence of the Father as our mediator, as central as all of it is, to say that that's where it all starts is absolutely to demonstrate you don't know what you are talking about. Once again. Now, he's going to go through all the standard texts. He's not going to exegete one of them. You see, that's what we knew. We could tell this is the scattergun thing. You throw it out. You try to make sure that first you get people's emotions going, and that way you can throw out Bible verses, and they won't even bother to look them up, and they'll just say, well, there it is, and all is well, and you don't really have much of a debate in a situation like that. We saw that coming, and I think by our opening presentations, we could have undercut a lot of that. he's going to throw out, you know, the big three. Is he going to exegete any of them? Is he going to even show any knowledge of the counter-exegesis from the other side, the errors of the assumptions he's making? No, 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 of course not. You don't take the time to accurately respond to those things unless you think your audience, unless you show enough respect for your audience to think that you really should do that. And, of course, they don't do that. But this whole idea, if you don't start with the purpose of the triune God in his own self-glorification, and hence recognize what's the role of the Father, what's the role of the Son, what's the role of the Spirit, how does this all work together, how is this seen as a whole? He jumps into the middle someplace, skips over the sovereignty of God, skips over his purposes, skips over the deadness of man and the electing grace of God, and now you get to the accomplishment of what has come before in eternity past, and you start there, and you think that's somehow an accurate representation? It's amazing to me. But that's what he does.
The entire system of thought of Calvinism is literally based on the L of this tulip.
It's not.
The limited atonement. Did Jesus Christ die for everyone? Hebrews chapter 2.
The question should be, from an honest perspective, what did the death of Jesus Christ accomplish? But let's face it, in a large portion of evangelical churches, that's not a question that's ever been raised. And so you don't raise it if you don't like the answer to it. See? Don't raise that question. Because that might make people start thinking, well, wait a minute. What did his death accomplish? What did it accomplish on behalf of every single human being? It seems that Emir Kantor believes that Jesus took the wrath of the Father in the place of every one of those Egyptian soldiers that died in the Red Sea. Every one of the firstborn that died under the hand of God in the land of Egypt. Jesus took all their sins upon himself. The wrath of the Father was completely satisfied for every single one of those people. Well, all people, all the way down through history. And so, what did Christ's death accomplish there? Well, nothing. Well, that's because they didn't believe. Oh, so I guess he didn't take their unbelief. And if Jesus Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief, there is none who will ever be saved. And if you know your own heart, you know that. So let's not ask the real question. What does the death of Christ accomplish? Now let's just talk about extent, not the intention. No. We don't want to see the atonement in the context of the book of Hebrews and the intention of the triune God and the giving of the Son and all. No. We don't want any of that. We just want to go back to Jesus loves little children. So here comes a line of verses, and if you've listened to The Dividing Line for a long period of time at all, you've heard all of them before. We went through almost every single one of them, and went through the Phil Fernandez Comus debate, and we, you know, addressed them all. But you know what? We'll address them again, because we've got a pretty big group listening today, from what you just told me. Really big group listening today, live, which is unusual. Most of our listeners are on podcasts, so we're over that now. Wow. We're making the server work today, which is good. Got more people listening than we've almost ever had before. And like I said, most people listen on podcasts, so that means there's new folks. And so we'll take the time to once again, even though he's just going to throw the verses out, he's not going to exegete them. He's not going to look at them in context. And he's not going to give any indication that he even knows what other people say about these texts and what other possibilities are. No. That doesn't accomplish his purposes. I will admit that we have very, very different purposes in what we are doing here today. Emir Kantor's purpose for speaking at the Monclovia Baptist Church in 2011, very different than my purpose in doing this two-hour program today, though it's only been about an hour so far on this particular subject. Very different purposes. I'm letting the other side speak. I'll bet you dollars to donuts, that if, see, that college is in Georgia. And sometime later in the year, either in August or December, one of the two, we were going to do it in October, but I have previous commitment that I, in Detroit, to take care of. But I'm going to be going back to Hefsibah, Georgia, and the Church of God there. Yes, Brother Jody and the fine folks there, and we're going to be arranging a debate with Sir Anthony Buzzard. So I'm going to be going back to Georgia. And I would be happy to put out an offer right now, as long as we can make the time work. Because it's not like we ain't doing anything this year. It's not like I ain't going to be traveling. Man, I think I will definitely make platinum this year. Sadly. Because I don't want to make platinum, but I'll make platinum frequent flyer this year. No question about it. I will come to Truett McConnell College, where Emer Kanner is the president. And I will go to his theology classes. And I'll bring with me nothing but my iPad, upon which I have my Greek New Testament. Yeah, that's unfair. That thing's a beast. That's a library, man. It is a library. It's great. But I'll sit down with the biblical text alone. And we'll talk about every one of these texts. Be happy to do it. See, one side is willing to let the other side. We're playing the whole thing. I've only gotten 7 minutes, 59 seconds in. We'll play the whole thing. We don't have any problem doing that. We'll let the other side speak. It's the other side that wants the monologue, not our side. We're willing to do the dialogue because we are supremely confident in the power of God's truth to speak to God's people. So, given how many people we got listening and how many people will be listening, y'all contact Dr. Kanner, because he's not really open to contacts from me. You know what I mean? You feel free to contact and say, you know what? If you really believe what you said in that, why don't you take up James White's invitation? Because everybody knows that that's exactly what I invited Ergen to do back in 2006. I said I'd be happy, even before our debate, to go into every one of his theology classes at Liberty, where he doesn't teach anymore, and do the exact same thing. So, there you go. There you go. In fact, we're so open to this that asked my students from the apologetics class last week, what did we do last week? I didn't mention this, so go ahead and mention it now. You know what we did at the end of the week? I think, you know what we did at the end of the week? You don't know what we did it. Oh. In the last class, it was a January intensive, so, you know, 25 hours in 1 week of class. We started off, normally I start off with atheism, then I do Islam. This time we did Islam first. There was a reason for that, because I needed my students to have time to absorb the lectures, read at least one of the books that we were doing, so they could come up with good questions. Why? Because Abdullah Kunda joined us live via Skype video from Australia for an hour on Friday night. And each one of the students in the class had to get up in front of my laptop. It worked great. I'll show you the video. I bought a plug-in for Skype that will not only record audio calls, it records video calls, and it did it as a split screen. And it's great. I mean, it's really, really cool. And each one of the students in the class had to get up and ask questions of Abdullah and got to interact with him. And of course, I interacted a little bit, you know, if I sensed that maybe there was some miscommunication going on, I clarified some stuff. But wait, we went for about an hour and 6 minutes. So in a class where we're discussing Islam, they got to interact with an Islamic apologist in the process.
I'm pretty sure that's what you call letting the other side speak.
I think it is letting the other side speak. And I will mention that one of the students in the class, one of the last people to ask a question, in his talking to Abdullah, said, if what you're telling me is true, then what I've heard about Muslims isn't true. And I need to expand my
my horizons here and realize that not every Muslim in the world is, he didn't say this, but the concept was not every Muslim in the world is hiding an AK-47 behind his back. And that was really, really worthwhile to do that. Like I said, the truth doesn't have anything to worry about in situations like that. If my presentations were clear, if I had spoken the truth in my representations of Islam, then I have nothing to fear of my students talking to an intelligent Muslim who can express himself. I have nothing to fear in that. Just compare and contrast that. Honestly, folks, compare and contrast that conversation that took place with the interviews that Ergun Kanter did with people that were posted that used to be posted on iTunes. Just compare it. The difference is night and day. Night and day. Big, big difference. There's a reason for it. Theology matters.
In verse 9 speaks that Jesus tasted death for all people.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Now, I had to stop it there, not because I'm trying to hide what he's saying, but because he moves on. Because it's this kind of, and this was the thing that I criticized the Fernandez-Comas debate for, because it attempted to do too much, is that you get this kind of just read a verse, move on, and if you're going to read a verse and not explain its relevance, then you are assuming a certain interpretation, and you never have to defend it. You never have to answer questions like, well, why is it that Hebrews chapter 2 goes on to talk about the children, and it makes specific references to brothers, and it limits things. It doesn't give a universalistic interpretation to Jesus' tasting of death. And how do you fit that interpretation of Hebrews 2:9, not only in its immediate context, but how do you fit that into Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, which says that that one sacrifice perfects those for whom it's made, when you're going to be saying that a large portion, or at least a majority, or maybe at least a large number of those for whom Christ died are not ever going to receive the benefits of his death? They will never be perfected. How do you make that work? How do you fit that together? They don't want to talk about that kind of thing. They're not interested in what Hebrews 2:9 actually means. They're interested in what it can be used to mean, as long as you just quote it fast and move on from there. Now, some of you might know Hebrews 2:9 is also a text that came up just recently when we were talking about Bart Ehrman. And by the way, I'm really excited. There were some questions, but the debate at UNC Chapel Hill is on again with Dan Wallace. And what I'm really excited about is the title. Remember the problems we had with the title? We had a really good thesis statement, didn't we? The thesis statement that we, sorry to step aside for a moment, but just so people know this, and since we've got a large audience, if you're in the UNC Chapel Hill area, you want to go see this debate. The title we initially had for the debate with Bart Ehrman was, does textual variation preclude the possibility of inspiration? Because that is Ehrman's assertion. If God inspired it, there wouldn't be any variations. He says that. That's in his books. It's right there. It's on the printed page. So, what do we end up with? Misquoting Jesus, which doesn't really mean anything. The debate that took place October 1st, which we've been reviewing, and we'll continue to review this week, by the way, the Ehrman debate with Dan Wallace was, again, a more generalized, can we trust the text? Is the text in the New Testament trustworthy? But the thesis for the one at UNC Chapel Hill is the autographic text of the New Testament available to us today. Now that is specific enough to really start getting down to the nitty-gritty. And so pray that there won't be any more disruptions, and pray for Dan Wallace. He's only got a couple weeks, and he just had knee replacement surgery.
I think. I know his knee was operated on. I think it was a knee replacement. I think. All I know is he ain't feeling real good, and none of us exist separately from our bodies. Believe me, as I beat mine into submission and it fights back with aches and pains and all sorts of stuff, I know that. And I don't care how strong your mind is. If you can't sleep, if you're in pain, if you have distractions, you are impacted by it. That's all there is to it. So please pray for Dan Wallace as he prepares for this debate, because I think it could be extremely useful, extremely valuable, and pray for him. Sorry to step aside from that. It just happened to strike my mind, and I think you need to be praying now for him. And go from there. All right, we continue on here. I don't have any earthly idea what I was saying about Peter Kanner, but the easiest way, yeah, Hebrews 2:9. Yeah, I know. The reason I had mentioned that was because that's one of Bart Ehrman's favorite verses, and we had mentioned it just recently, the textual variant and stuff like that. We have dealt with it so in depth. I would love to be able to point you to some in-depth exegesis of Hebrews chapter 2 from Emir Kanner. Maybe it's there. I'm going to have to go look for it. Maybe he does try somewhere to substantiate just this use of it. I know I have. I can point you to sermonaudio.com. I know I've dealt with Hebrews chapter 2, the entire chapter, as part of the entire book. Well, not entire. I ain't done yet. In fact, we're just about to hit Hebrews 10:26 in our march through the book of Hebrews. But be that as it may, we continue on.
Or for everyone. Indeed, Peter brings about something of an incredible statement in 2 Peter chapter 2 that speaks of heretics who deny the Lord that bought them.
Now, see, for Emir, if you say a word slowly, that is how you exegete the text. So in Hebrews 2:9, everyone. You don't have to substantiate that. You don't have to discuss categories. You don't have to go into, well, does that mean Jew and Gentile? Does that mean every individual? What would the original audience? No, as long as you say everyone. And now you go to 2 Peter 2 and but them. That somehow explains why agorazo is used here without a price. If it's talking about redemption, this would be the only place in the New Testament where agorazo is not, where it's not bought with blood, bought with a price. No, somehow just going but them is enough to answer all those questions. And that answers the question of why it's not kurios that is used here, but it's despotes. And it answers all those things, right? No, it doesn't answer all those things. But it does play upon your knowledge of your audience. And if your audience knows, well, the pastor wanted this man to come and preach, then I should just go with what he says. And if he says bought them means redeemed them, then I should just go with that. Which means Jesus can buy someone and they be lost. So much for John 6:39. Oh, no, let's not put all those. No. You don't want to put that stuff together. You don't want to look for what the entire Bible teaches. Let's not worry about the different terms that are used and the exceptions and all the rest of that stuff. Let's not go back to Deuteronomy 32 and the sovereign Lord placing people in No. Let's not do any of that. Let's just throw it out there. And if you throw out enough of these verses like this, it'll sound like you're being biblical, and that those Calvinists they've never even read the Bible. That John Owen guy, who cares about how many volumes in Hebrews he wrote and all that stuff. We'll just move on.
1 John 2:2, Christ is a propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2.
See how fast, just, is it possible that Reformed folks believe that Jesus since he is the only propitiation there is, that he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, all Jews, all Gentiles, everyone who will ever be saved, that the only way there's propitiation is in Christ Jesus? Do you think that may be what we believe? Oh, no, no, no. What John is saying is that he's the propitiation for every single person. So Jesus actually removed the wrath of God. Removed the wrath of God against every one of those Egyptian soldiers. So why were they lost again? Oh, unbelief. Oh, but that doesn't answer the question, does it? I mean, did God even send anybody to those Egyptian soldiers for them to know what to believe in the first place? Yeah, it sort of causes a problem, doesn't it? Yeah, it does.
2:4, that God desires all men come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, that 1 Timothy 2:4 text, it goes on to talk about the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so you have to believe that Jesus mediates for people, every single individual. He pleads before the Father for every single individual, but the Father isn't willing to save them or can't save them or something. You know, we keep going through all that stuff and we keep going into the text and we insist you actually read it in context and look at the original language. But that's not what you're going to get in here. You just want to string them together and throw them out there, and don't worry about the responses, because if you start getting into that stuff, people start asking questions that get a little uncomfortable, and that's not what you're trying to accomplish when you've been asked to go into a situation, into a church, and sort of do, maybe, are they doing some damage control? You wonder why a special speaker is asked to come in and address a particular topic. I can guarantee you, it's not because there wasn't anybody that was flirting with it. It's because there were some questions. And so you bring in the big name from outside, see? And that's how you deal with it. And so you just string them together. That's how you do it. Now, we've only gone 8 minutes and 30 seconds in. And we've spent an hour and 15 minutes now, almost, just correcting the imbalances, the misapprehensions, the statements that are made that are clearly intended to create emotional rather than biblical thinking. And so this thing's 45, yeah, I think it looks like right at 45 minutes long. And eventually he is going to get into a text of scripture in the Gospel of Luke. But even then, it's not really going to be relevant to the subject. It's the story of the prodigal son. And what was amazing to me was the actual application of that story, which is, you know, the son who's always been with the father being angry about the prodigal coming back is the way the Jews were responding to Gentiles. And that sort of gets lost. That part just doesn't sort of get mentioned for some reason. Instead, you have this other application that is made, all in an attempt to defeat that great specter of Reformed theology. So we'll continue with that and continue reviewing Emir Kantor's comments on a future Radio Free Geneva. But we've still got a lot of work we need to do this week. I'm looking at the possibility of, yeah, folks, we might need to do another Mega DL this week. We might. So be watching if we get started early on Thursday, because I need to get through the Dia Muhammad stuff, because I've got a fella in Saudi Arabia waiting for me to start commenting on his material. I need to get there, and we need to get back to the Bart Ehrman stuff, because I want to finish that before the next debate takes place. So those who are in attendance might be able to be even better prepared to ask some great questions. We got a lot of work to do. I hope you're up for it. We'll continue on with The Dividing Line later this week. We'll see you then. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Let this moment us flow away. We must contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.